Thank you so much. Thank you so much, Aaron and Angel. And can you hear me? All right, now I think we have some sound going. Good to see everybody here this morning, and it is good to see our choir back. How we rejoice in the choir and having them back to sing and help us to sing. I know we sing better with the choir, and Mark, you can probably tell that. It helps us. Y'all are an encouragement to all of us to sing out. And we have a wonderful Lord to sing about, as always. Thank you again for that wonderful, special song. And I think we ought to just pray. Let's bow together. And Lord, we do thank you for the songs of the day and this service. We thank you so much for the truth that these songs bring to our hearts and that we lift up from our hearts. We thank you, Lord, as this last song would remind us that we have come to lay our lives down as a living sacrifice, and thank you for your word teaching us to do that, and the fact that in Christ we've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless we live, yet not I, but Christ lives in us. And may we ever remember that this Christian life of ours is a crucified life in position, and because of our union with Christ, we have been crucified with him in a sense, in a very real way. And then we've been raised with him to walk in newness of life. And we thank you for that glorious privilege. Thank you again for all the songs of this morning, reminding us of who you are, reminding us of our wonderful Savior and what he has done for us, and what our responsibility is to live as soldiers, to take our stand beneath the banner of the cross and stand up for Jesus against all foes in this world. And Lord, thank you for the hope of heaven that we've also sung about, and for reminding us that this world is not our home, but we have a glorious home and future, all because of you. And we give you all the praise, all the honor and glory, and all the credit for what you have done in each of our lives. Lord, our prayer is today for those that are not sure about their stand with you and do not have the hope of heaven in their future. We pray that they will settle that today, that you will speak to their heart in very clear and powerful ways through your Spirit. And we know that you are the only one here today that can convince us of our need to be saved and then to open our heart that we might repent and believe. You're the only one who can do that. And we ask you, Lord, in mercy to do that for all who are here in person or joining us by way of live stream who have yet to be born again and to come into your kingdom. May this be the hour. May this be the day that happens. All for your glory and for their eternal good. We pray it all in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Take your Bible with me and let's turn to Philippians chapter 1 once more. We come back to this first chapter, we've made our way through, and today we come to the very end of chapter 1. I want us to begin reading here in chapter 1 of Philippians in verse 27. As Paul now shifts from speaking a lot about himself and his own experience to this church in writing, to the church at Philippi, and now he is going to focus on the church more, and we have a message that is not only for that church at that time, but we know for our church in our day that the Lord has something here for us to know and to apply. The title of the message this morning is A Christ-Honoring Church. A Christ-Honoring Church. What would that kind of church look like? What would be the elements of that kind of church? Well, we only have four verses in our text, but I think we find some mighty important things about being that kind of church. Let's begin our reading, Philippians 1, 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me. The church has a unique privilege and a unique role in this world. And it is so important that we understand what our role is, what our responsibility and our privilege is, and also that we not only know it, but we consider it to be important. So very important that we understand it and then apply this message. It could be said of our world that there are two big problems that confront us. And those two problems could be summed up in these words of ignorance and apathy. That's true across the board in the world. Would you not agree? As far as spiritual things are concerned, there's a lot of ignorance and then there is a lot of apathy. But not only generally speaking, that would be true in the church generally as well. There is in too many churches, and even in ours, I'm afraid, a degree of ignorance and apathy. The story is told of, and it could well have happened, a story where they were doing a survey, going door to door. They used to do that sort of thing, you know. Now there's telemarketers that do that kind of thing. And one of the questions on the survey was, what do you think is the biggest problem these days in our society? Is it ignorance or is it apathy? And the answer was very honest. The person said, well, frankly, I don't know and I don't care. And that pretty well summed it up. That is the world in which we live. And that is the church, I'm afraid, as we find it too often, that we do not know what we ought to know and we don't seem to care. And in case you're wondering where I'm going with that, I told you what we're preaching about today, and that is a Christ-honoring church. And the fact of the matter is, the church does not know who it is in some cases, and in some cases, we act as if we don't care. Did you know that the church is the body of Christ? That's one of the descriptions we have in the Scripture. We are the body of Christ. If you ask me, Pastor, where is the body of Christ? Well, it depends on what you're asking. If we're asking about his physical body, we know the answer to that. His physical body in a glorified form is in heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. We know that for sure. And he is awaiting the order from the Father to come back and to claim his bride. We have sung about that. And we know that that is the next big event on God's calendar. And we could well be living when that happens. And a glorious thought it is whenever we think about that, him coming in bodily form. It's said there when he ascended in Acts chapter 1, this same Jesus, which you have seen go into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go. So he's not going to send the angels. He's not going to send an ambassador. He's not going to send someone else. He's coming back in body. But that's the physical body of Christ. There is what the Bible says that would be the spiritual body of Christ, and that's us, the church. And when you think about us in those terms, the spiritual body of Christ, what does that mean? Well, we could sum it up like this. We are left here to represent him. We are to reflect him. So the church should be a proper representation and a faithful representative of Christ on this earth. We need to know that, and we need to allow that to affect the way we live and the way that we behave in our Christian lives and in our churches. You see, there's a lot of ignorance. People don't know it, and there's a lot of apathy. People just don't seem to care. But we must care because our job is too important to take it in a casual and complacent manner. We need to understand just how important our role is as a church. I find there is a lot of disconnect or a lot of, call it what you will, somewhere between ignorance, apathy, or maybe a little of both, how that you talk to people and they want you to believe that they love Christ and they're committed to Christ, and yet they don't have any interest in the church. There's something wrong with that. There's something terribly wrong with that, because we know, just open our Bible most anywhere and you can tell that the church is important to God, and it's not a footnote or a side note, but it's at the very heart of God's plan in the world in this age. We call it the church age for a reason. Paul here is writing to this church. He writes to other churches. John had letters that he received from the Lord to the seven churches which are in Asia Minor. And we're looking at those on Sunday night. So to say, on the one hand, yes, I love my Lord, I love my Savior, I'm saved and I'm ready to go to heaven, I'm going to fly away, as the song says, but I'm not in church, and you know, it's really not all that important. And whether they say that or not, their actions would dictate that, or indicate that, that the church is not important because they're not involved and they're not eager to serve and let their life count in the church. Well, there's something wrong, terribly wrong with that. And it's certainly not the look that you see, or the viewpoint that you find in the scripture. Now, before we get into several points I want to share with you, I want us to look at verse 27 once again. And I want you to see how the focus now is shifting from Paul and his situation to the church and their situation. He has mentioned a lot about himself as well as the church in the previous part of chapter 1. He's mentioned something about his circumstances in prison and all of that, and what he's going through. But now he is challenging them and reminding them of their role. And here's how it begins in verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. The word conversation there has to do with conduct. It's a word actually translated elsewhere in this letter that means citizenship. It means a way of life, a way of conduct. And this phrase, let your conduct be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, it is one word actually that has to do with things being equal or things being balanced out. And the point he's making here in the beginning of verse 27 is this all-important truth. And he mentions it in another place to another church, and I'll bring that to your attention here in just a moment. But understand this principle, because this is what we should live by. This should be a guiding principle of life. He is saying, let your conduct, on the one hand, match your confession in the gospel. Let your lifestyle match what you say you believe and what I have preached to you. Let your behavior match your beliefs. Or as we sometimes say, and it may be the best way for us to remember it, let your walk match up with your talk. It's one thing to sing these songs. It's one thing for me to preach these words and for us to read these and say, amen, we all believe this. But the real proof of the pudding is, are we living in a way that reflects that? And that's what he's saying in verse 27. Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. It's the word that's translated as it becometh. It's the word translated elsewhere as worthy. Turn to the book of Ephesians, back just a few pages, probably in your Bible, to the beginning of your Bible. Turn back that direction to chapter 4 of Ephesians and verse 1. Here's the same word, only it's translated differently in our Bible. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy. There's the word, axios. It has to do with a balance. It has to do with something representing or equal to or in keeping with something else. I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation or the calling wherewith you're called. That's talking about your calling to salvation. Let your life match up with your salvation. God's called you. Now live as those who have been called from sin unto righteousness, and those who have been called from death, spiritual death, unto spiritual life. This is what we call integrity, where our life matches up. It's not who we are at church. It's who we are 7 days a week. And our life at church before others in the church should match who we are, no matter who we're with, no matter where we are at, if we understand what he's saying. Let your life match up, be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And notice what he says here in addition in verse 27 of our text, that whether I come and see you or else be absent. And here is a wonderful reminder. Paul says, whether I'm with you or whether I'm far away, it matters not. Sometimes when I'm out of town, and that's not too often, but someone will make the comment, well, preacher, you know, you're going to be out of town, or you were out of town, whatever the case may be. And the attendance might be down because you know what they say, when the cat's away, the mice will play. And you know what I say to that? Well, I'm not a cat and you're not a mouse. You know, let's get real here. And I don't know if that expression was popular back in Paul's day, but I do know this. He said, it doesn't matter if I'm with you or if I'm absent from you. Live by this principle. Let your life match up with what you profess to believe. Make sure those two things are in sync. He says the same thing, by the way, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And we'll eventually come to that and dig into the meaning of that. But again, the same principles at work, isn't it? Whether I'm with you or not, it doesn't matter. Who are we living for anyway? Are we living to please man? Are we living to please a group? Are we living to please people that can see only the outside of our lives? Man looks on the outward appearance, but God sees the heart. God knows it all. Are we living as to win God's approval and to please him or not? And that, of course, must be our motive always as individuals and as a church. Now, there are three things I want you to see now as we dig down into our text. Three things about a Christ-honoring church. Having said this about living by what we believe, kind of sets the foundation for whatever else he says here. And I want you to see three things that have to do with living by the gospel. And by the way, I wanted to share this with you. The gospel according to you, somebody wrote this little poem and is very effective and to the point. They said it this way, you're writing a gospel, a chapter each day. By the deeds that you do and the words that you say, men read what you write, whether faithless or true, just what is the gospel according to you? That's a really sobering thought, isn't it? It's been said that your life and my life are the only Bible that some people will ever read. And that's a very good reminder as well. People may not pick up this book, but they're reading you like a book. And you say, well, people ought not to be interested in the way I live and the way I don't live. That comes with the territory. If you're a believer and you bear the name of Christian, they're going to watch you. We know people watch us. And they should watch us. People should be looking at us. Because we are to represent Christ in this world. That's what it means to be a part of the body of Christ. Doesn't mean we're perfect. Doesn't mean they put us on a pedestal or anything like that. It simply means that we should be a worthy representation of Christ wherever we go and whoever we're with. Now, what is a Christ-honoring church? Three things I'd like for you to see in the text. First of all, a Christ-honoring church stands together for the gospel. Let's look at verse 27 again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind. The idea here obviously is unity, isn't it? Unity. And how important it is that a church be together, that believers be unified. And it's not an external unity. It's not based on how we look or how we dress or anything like that. But it's based on an inward, deeper unity that he describes as standing fast in one spirit with one mind. how important it is in our day, as it was in Paul's day, for believers to be united. Say, if we're the body of Christ, it wouldn't be a proper image, would it, for the body to be disjointed? That's no body that has division within it. That's that. If it's a body at all, it's an unhealthy body. It's not a proper reflection of Christ. May I say to you that one of the great things that any church can ever have going for that church, that local church, whether it's at Philippi, Ephesus, those churches in Galatia, Thessalonica, wherever the church may be, Bristol, Liberty, whatever church, one of the most important things we can ever have going for our church or any church is unity in the Spirit. Unity of spirit and unity of mind. And so much harm and so much damage has come in our day and through the centuries of churches that are divided, churches that are not together in spirit, I'm talking about, and in unity. You see, this is based on what we believe. It's based on the spiritual things. That's what it means to have being standing fast in one spirit and one mind. That inner unity, that spiritual unity, is based on our core beliefs, which in effect is centered on Christ and His gospel. Benjamin Franklin, one of our founding fathers, said it very well in the founding days of our country. He said to those that were assembled one day in an important meeting, he said, "Gentlemen, we had better hang together or we will all hang separately." And it's true, isn't it? It's true of that church that Paul was writing to, and it's true of our church today. In recent days, in fact, this past week, I saw some comments put on Facebook to the effect that there's a lot of division among people, and the blame was laid at the feet of COVID. You know, blame everything on COVID. But there's no doubt you can say that. There's a lot of division that stems from COVID. And the point made on this posting on Facebook was to the effect, not only in our society as a whole, but even within the church, there is division that stems from people's opinions, feelings, whatnot about COVID. And you know what? I read that and I didn't comment on it, but I pondered that. And I thought about that. And the more I thought, yep, that's exactly what it is. And so here I'll share with you my thoughts. And it's just my perception on this, but I believe it's based right here in our text. That's why I'm sharing it. It's not my opinions on anything that matter. It's what God says in His Word. But I do believe there's division, and I do believe there is even division within the church. And here is why people are divided, and it's not the problem with COVID. Here's the problem. The problem is that we have focused on COVID more than we have focused on Christ. And for that reason, we're divided. Because when you focus on anything, it could be COVID, it could be this, it could be that. There's always some issue going on. And it doesn't have to be in an election cycle or a political kind of situation that you have people divided. Boy, that has added to the fuel to the fire, no doubt, that you have people divided over that and then throw in COVID. But it doesn't matter. Any time people outside the church or especially inside the church focus on anything other than Christ, you're going to have division. So what he's appealing to here is get your focus together on the things of the gospel and the things of Jesus Christ. One heart, one spirit, one mind. This is the secret to true unity. Turn back to Ephesians 4. We were right there. Go back with me, please. Let's read farther than we went. Let's read verse 1 again for good measure. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation or the calling wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring." The word endeavoring means making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And here is the secret to maintaining or keeping that unity. These factors, verses 4 and following. There's one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Don't you see the unity that that brings? If our focus and our heart and our lives are centered around these things that Christians all have in common, it doesn't matter what your skin color is. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter what your educational degree is. It doesn't matter whether you're young or old. These are truths of all Christians. There's one body. There's one Spirit. There's one hope. There's one Lord. There's one faith. There's one baptism. There's one God and Father of all. And those are the things that unite God's people. We're to stand fast in these things. This is the glue that binds us together. And if we would do that, any church, any place, any time, if they would focus on those things, you know what? Division would probably not be in the picture. Yes, there are differences, but those differences pale in comparison to those things we have in common, you see? And that's what happens. We get our focus on something else. So that is one of the marks of a Christ-honoring church. It's a unified church, unified in spiritual things, spiritual realities that are found in the gospel and our faith in Christ. How important that is. The second thing, and I want us to turn back now to Philippians and see a second factor of a Christ-honoring church. And here it is. Christ-honoring church not only stands together in the gospel or for the gospel, but a Christ-honoring church strives together for the gospel. Look what he says. Let's read verse 27 again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So now Paul is changing the image here from standing to striving. Instead of soldiers standing together, shoulder to shoulder, arm to arm, in rank and file, unified, now the idea is striving together for the faith of the gospel. And this implies opposition. This implies that we have an enemy or enemies that we face. Let me read the words of this song that we sang just a minute ago. Mark didn't know what I was going to preach. I didn't know what he had picked out to sing. But as God would have it, here we are thinking about standing up and striving together for the gospel and for Jesus Christ. Listen to these words again. You sang them, and I hope we understood what we were singing. Stand up for Jesus. Ye soldiers of the cross, lift high his royal banner. It must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory, his army shall he lead, till every foe is vanquished and Christ is Lord indeed. Stand up for Jesus. The trumpet call obey. Forth to the mighty conflict in this his glorious day. Ye that are men, now serve him against unnumbered foes. That means many. Let courage rise with danger and strength to strength oppose. Stand up for Jesus. Stand in his strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you. Ye dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor. Each piece put on with prayer. Where duty calls or danger, be never wanting there. And the last verse, stand up for Jesus. The strife will not be long. That's the word strife, which is very close to the word striving that we see in our text. That's the same idea. The strife that we're now a part of will not be long. This day the noise of battle, the next the victor's song. To him who overcometh, a crown of life shall be. He with the King of glory shall reign eternally. That song reminds us, folks, we're in a battle. This Christian life is not a playground, it's a battleground. The problem is, we're not battle-minded. I said this before in messages, and it's an image that I can so see in my mind. It really resonates with me, and I pray that it would resonate with everyone here. It is that the soldiers in the army of the Lord, that is, the members of the church in general, do not have a battlefield mentality. We have a barracks mentality. And those of you who know anything about the military, whether you've been in or you've had a family member in, I think we can all connect with that if you just stop and think with me. A barracks mentality is when you're in the barracks with your fellow comrades, things are kind of relaxed. Things are kind of somewhat peaceful until the DI shows up, and then it's not very peaceful. But otherwise, it's pretty peaceful. You're kind of laid back, and you just take another day and do your job, and you got to be where you're supposed to be, and you got to have your uniform right and all that. We understand that. But it's a lot different, isn't it, if you're on the battlefield. If you're out there and bullets are flying and planes are coming overhead, choppers are swirling, missiles are flying, it's a whole different mindset. The problem in the church is we have more of a barracks mentality than a battlefield mentality. We're in the battle, but we are not reminded of it. We're in the battle, but we don't mention it much. We prefer to think of ourselves as members of the family of God, which is true, but we forget that we're soldiers in the army of God. And this is what it brings front and center right here in this verse. Stand fast in one spirit with one mind, and then striving together for the faith of the gospel. To strive means that you are in a conflict. There is opposition. There are enemies to fight. There are battles that must be engaged. And by the help of the Lord and by His grace, we can not only fight, but we will be overcomers in those battles. He has already referred back in verse 7 of chapter 1 in Philippians that he is involved in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Do you see those words in chapter 1, verse 7? In my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. You also find that same phrase in verse 17. I am set for the defense of the gospel. So Paul, no question about it, he had the battlefield mentality. He understood that he was striving. He was at the forefront of the battle. But these other Christians at Philippi were a part of that same battle. They were a part of the same army. He just had a different role as an apostle. And so we need to understand this in our day. Look, if you will, over in chapter 3 of Philippians. I want you to see another reference he makes to this matter of striving and the enemies that we would face. And we'll get to this eventually and dig down some into it at that time, but I just want you to see it at this point. Chapter 3, verse 18, where Paul writes this, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping." What was it that made Paul cry? That they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Now, who is Paul talking about here? It's pretty strong language, and it's so heartbreaking for him. He says, as I'm writing this, I'm crying as I think about these who are enemies of the cross of Christ. These are opponents to the cross and to the gospel, but it's likely he's referring to people not outside the church, but inside the church. People who have infiltrated into the church body and into the ranks of the Christians and are really not friendly, but they're enemy and foes of the cross of Christ. And then as he rightly describes them, their end is destruction, and whose God is their belly. That's a way of saying that they only serve their self-interest and their selfish desire. That is, they're living life for what they can get out of it. They're only wrapped up in their own needs, their own wants. their own satisfaction, and they're enemies to the cross of Christ, and they've come in among you. And another mark, as he mentions in verse 19, they mind earthly things. That's always the mark of an unbeliever. All they can think about is what's here and now. What sets apart true believers are the very things we sang about. That we're going to fly away one day. That we're thinking about another land. And we're thinking about that new Jerusalem where we're going to walk. That's a mark of God's people. But not those who are unsaved. All they know is the here and the now. And so he's simply saying that we strive together, whether it's outside the church with those kind of enemies, or whether it's people on the inside who've worked their way in, we have to be forewarned and forearmed and prepared to take on these conflicts. This is to be expected. And yet, we find Christians sometimes that when trouble comes, and especially outside the church, when we run into things and our faith is called into question, or maybe we're attacked for our beliefs, what's the first thing a lot of times you hear? Well, how dare the government? Or how dare this person, or that committee, or that political party, how dare them attack us and the freedoms we have as Christians? My answer to that is, you might be up in arms, okay, if you want to be, but you ought to expect that that's going to happen. Whoever told the church that everybody outside the church would just pat us on the back and get along with us and protect our interests and be friendly, that's not found in the Bible anywhere. What we're told to expect and anticipate is that it's going to be a challenge, that we're going to have to strive together for the faith of the gospel. And it's not ever going to be easy. And so instead of moaning and complaining and taking matters to the courts and standing up for our rights, what we need to do is say, Lord, help me to be faithful, to stand for the gospel, come what may. No matter if times get worse and times get harder, make me faithful and help us all to stand for the faith of the gospel. You see, the world, we know, is unchristian. But as I've told you, and I remind you, because no telling what's going to come down the pike, and it's likely going to get worse before it gets better. Not only is this world unchristian, this world is anti-Christian. That's what the Bible teaches. And so we might as well expect it. And we might as well be armed for it. And we might as well be ready to do what it says. Stand fast and then strive together. That is a church that honors Christ. You see, it's striving together for what counts, the faith of the gospel. And that is every teaching that is a part of the gospel and attached to the gospel. You could say every teaching, the body of teaching pertaining to the Christian life. You know, there's some hills worth dying on, and the hills worth dying on are laid out for us right here in the scripture. This is what's really important, the faith of the gospel. There's a third thing that is a part of a Christ-honoring church, and it follows right on the heels of what I've just been saying, and that is a Christ-honoring church, in the third place, is one that suffers together for the gospel. Notice what he says in verses 28 and 29 of our text. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you, that is to you, the church, of salvation and that of God. For unto you, that is the church, unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. In that last verse, Paul is talking about the conflict that they saw when he first came to Philippi. It wasn't easy when he came, and that church was formed there, actually by the riverbank, when Lydia was converted, and then the jailer was converted, and then there was conflict as a result of that at Philippi. You can go back in Acts 16 and read about that. And then they've heard about his conflict here as a prisoner under lock and key and suffering for the gospel. And he says, the same conflict that I'm experiencing, you're experiencing. And I told you about that. I'm reminding you of that. And of course, with our striving comes suffering. It does come. So what is our response? How should we look at all of this? Well, he says, in nothing terrified by your adversaries. This is a call to be courageous and not to let fear get the best of us. That's what he's saying to them. The word terrified is a word that was used that of horses that were frightened or spooked into a stampede. So it's possible if we let it for fear to cause us to do unnatural and unacceptable things in our Christian life. Fear is a terrible motivator in a negative way if we let it. So he's saying, don't let fear get the best of you here in this conflict. You're going to have adversaries, but keep in mind this, keep it in a proper focus. Look what he says, which is to them, that is your adversaries, an evident token of perdition. What is he saying here? He's saying those who oppose you, whether they're outside the church or even those who are opposed to the gospel inside the church, that is just a sign that they're lost and they're on their way to hell. Perdition means eternal destruction. Remember, Judas was called the son of perdition. Perdition means hellfire. It means eternal condemnation and eternal punishment. So they're just showing their colors. They're giving themselves away as unbelievers headed for hell. But when you come under this suffering from these adversaries, look what he says in the last part of verse 28, to you of salvation. That is, to you, it's an evident token of your salvation. Just as the enemies are uncovered because of their unbelief and their opposition, they're headed for hell. The fact that you are receiving the brunt of their opposition is a reminder and an evidence that you're on the right road. That you've been saved and you're now on the straight and narrow road that leads to life, as Christ said, and few there be that find it. Suffering for Christ's sake is a proof of salvation. Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Not only is it a proof of salvation, but I want you to see here, it's a privilege of salvation. That's what he says. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. That verb given is a word that's elsewhere translated as granted. It's given, it's granted to you. It's closely related to the word for grace. It's a grace gift. What's a grace gift? Two things he mentions. It's a gift to be able to believe on Christ, but it's also a gift from God that you would be able to suffer for Christ's sake. What a way to look at suffering. A gift. We know that believing is a gift, but let's be honest, a lot of us just want to take that gift and leave the suffering gift alone. Yes, I believe, but I'm not much up for that suffering part. Well, it comes together. It comes with the deal. It comes with the territory. And to keep in mind, it is a privilege. Not only a proof of salvation, but a privilege of salvation. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew 5, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you. Notice that. Blessed are you. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. When we suffer for the cause of Christ, it puts us in some mighty good company, doesn't it? The prophets, the apostles. It was said of the apostles in Acts 5, 41, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, that is, for Christ's name. 1 Peter 3, verse 14, but and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they may speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. So we should expect it, and we should even appreciate it and thank God for it. One of the great books on Philippians, a commentary that I have consulted, and you'd be interested to know this, some of you are John MacArthur fans. You ever wonder, who does he look to study? If you'll look in his commentaries, you'll find he often cites this as one of his sources. It's a man named William Hendrickson who wrote commentaries before he ever started writing commentaries. And in this book by William Hendrickson on the book of Philippians, he gives five blessings that come to believers when we suffer for Christ and the gospel. I want to mention these quickly to you. These are good. They're good reminders. Five blessings that result from suffering for Christ and the gospel. Number one, suffering brings us closer to Christ. Who could deny that? Number two, suffering gives us assurance of salvation. We've already seen that in the text. Number three, suffering will be rewarded in heaven. We've seen that also in one of our scriptures. Number four, suffering may be the means of leading lost people to Christ. Ask Paul. He knew about that, didn't he? And then fifth, suffering leads to the frustration of Satan. Consult the book of Job on that one. And the glorification of God. In closing, I just want to ask this question. Are we willing to do these three things? To stand together for Christ and the gospel? To strive together for Christ and the gospel? And even to suffer together, if need be, for Christ and the gospel? Are we willing to worship and willing to serve and willing to evangelize and all the things we're called upon to do as believers? Only if it's convenient. Only if it doesn't cost us too much. I don't know who said this, and I'm not sure I'm saying it exactly like I've once heard it, or how I once read it. But it is true, brothers and sisters, that the Christian life that doesn't cost us anything is not worth anything. The Christian life that's a true Christian life is going to cost us. And it may cost us dearly. But we know at the same time it's worth anything and everything that it would ever cost. Let's pray. Father, help us to be a Christ-honoring church. Help us to be Christians here at Liberty that would in part lend to that fact that Liberty is a Christ-honoring church. We know that churches have testimonies only as a reflection of the individuals within that church. A church is no stronger, no better a reflection of you, Lord, than the individual membership of that church. It's not the name of a church. It's not even the attendance of a church. It's not the preaching of a church or the singing of a church, but it's rather how we live out our lives.